Thank you, Pastor Alex, especially for your prayers for Don McCook and for Kathleen. Don, we know you are listening, and we know that you can hear us, and you are in our prayers. It's time to wake up, man. It's time to wake up. So if you would like to be included in a daily prayer update from Kathleen about Don, just email me and let me know. If you're on Facebook, you can get those updates directly from Kathleen if you follow her on Facebook. But we continue to be in prayer. You were always on my mind. You were always on my mind. That song has been recorded, has 300 different recorded releases over the years. It was first recorded in the early 70s. Made famous by Elvis Presley, John Wesley Riles, Willie Nelson, of course, who won a Grammy for it, and a bunch of other people, including the Pet Shop Boys in my teenage years in 1987. You Were Always on My Mind was played during the Olympics repeatedly, as a friend pointed out to me, as a kind of an homage to the difficulty of COVID-19. And even though we have been apart and separated as the world, the notion that we were always on each other's minds was there as a sentimental affirmation about the specialness of this. But my friend pointed out to me just how awful that song is. Now, I'm sorry if any of y'all had this as your special love song or played it at your wedding or it's your anniversary song. But as I looked at this song, it is really awful. And if you've ever been in love, if you're married, if you've ever been married, if you're a think about romantic things, and you look at the lyrics of this song, you know it's bad. If someone comes along to you and basically says, hey, maybe I haven't treated you quite as good as I should have. Maybe I didn't love you quite as often as I could have. Little things I should have said and done, I just never took the time. But hey, you were always on my mind. Our response is going to be, no, I was not on your mind, obviously. If I was on your mind, you'd have thought of me, you'd have done those little things or said those little things. I was not on your mind, you were on your mind. That's what you were thinking about yourself, not me. So don't try and tell me now that you've neglected me for years. And some of the other, if I made you feel second best, girl, I'm sorry I was blind. You were always on my mind. Hey, baby, in my mind, you were number one. Even though I made you feel second best, you were actually number one. We'd be like, yeah, no. That's funny, and it's true. It's not the only love song that my friend, who's very insightful for these things, has pointed out to me is a terrible, terrible love song. I won't go into the long list of them. But this morning I've thought of that, and this week I've thought of that as we come to this passage in Corinthians. What God is doing here is he's calling at us, and he's calling out the Corinthians for this tendency to claim you were always on my mind, even though I really wasn't thinking about you. It's a sober passage. It's a challenging passage. The sermon title here this morning is not a sermon title I like to write. Are you sure God is pleased with you? That's the question God is asking his people. That's the question God has put in his word. Even if it makes us uncomfortable, especially as Presbyterians, we can't really change the question or dismiss the question. It's here for our good. So let's read along, beginning in chapter 9, verse 24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. Yet they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he falls. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Let's pray. God, and Heavenly Father, would you meet us in your word and this challenging and this difficult and this confrontational word. Lord, as you have said in your word here repeatedly, these examples were given to us for our good. These stories and this challenge and this remembering of failure and punishment and discipline have been recorded for our good. So would you show us what that means? Would you make these good for us? For that was your intention and therefore your promise. So would you speak to us and give us your very self? Lord, what we need more than anything else is you. Lord, we need that more than a survey of the Old Testament and the story of God. We need more that more than just some insight into Corinthians. Or we need that more than some ideas about things we can do to tweak our lives so that we might live a little bit better. What we need is you. So find us this morning. If our hearts are numb, if they're cold, if they're angry, if they're distant, if they're downcast, if they're anxious, we ask that you would find us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Part of what this passage is really saying is a warning to us and to the people in Corinth. You can summarize it as God saying, look, just because you've known some of God's blessings and provisions and protection, don't fall into the trap of thinking that that means you're okay with God, because you might not be. And that's a challenging message. It's a challenging message to me. It's a challenging message for all who call Jesus Christ their Savior. Let me say one thing that this text is not really about, but I want to kind of get out of the way. As we read this passage, there's a lot of people who are disciplined by God. God's people. Some of them disciplined with death. Immediate death. Some of them disciplined, both not being allowed to enter into the promised land and dying in the wilderness wanderings. I don't know, and the Bible doesn't tell us what the connection between that and eternal salvation is. Some of those people who were disciplined for their sin, they may not have been truly spiritually part of the people of God, and they may not have been welcomed into eternity. Their lives and their sin may have manifested that they were not true servants of God, even though they said they were part of the people of God. Some of those people were punished, and as all of the people were punished, going into not being allowed to enter into the Holy Land, we may be able to assume that some of those just felt the discipline and the corporate correction of God, but we're still His people, and we're still welcomed into eternity. One of the things that we come to with this text is the question of, oh my goodness, am I a Christian or not? Oh my goodness, I look at this text and I am suffering right now God's punishment. Maybe my life is difficult and hard with failures and things going wrong because God is trying to get my attention. And that may be true. He might be trying to get your attention. This text here doesn't tell us whether you can lose your salvation. There are other texts in the Bible that make it clear that you can't lose your salvation, because our salvation is secure in Jesus Christ. But what this text makes clear is the people of God can and will be punished severely in discipline with God, with a range of things from a miserable life up into sudden death. And that's enough of a warning. So I'm going to leave questions of eternal salvation with God, because I believe His word. And His word also does remind us that sometimes people we think are Christians are not. So, with that inspiring and encouraging few words, let's get into our text. First of all, I just want to summarize what we see in verses 2 through 6 as kind of the connection. But first of all, let's go to verse 10. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, and that's a word for brothers and sisters, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. That's verse 1. Sorry, verse 1 of chapter 10. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Paul here, and God through Paul, is reminding the Corinthians, hey, just like you have experienced the protection and the provision of God, remember that the people who went through the Exodus, they did that too. They received that too. That's your story. The provision and the protection that those people experienced in the Exodus from God, you've experienced that too. Verse 2, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Here is referring to them going through the Red Sea and then being under the cloud with its precipitation. Yes, this is one of the verses that we believe justifies what baptism is in the New Testament. Baptism is sprinkling. The Egyptians were the ones who were immersed, is what I like to say. The Israelites were the ones who were sprinkled by the Red Sea. A little bit of Presbyterian humor for you there. And then secondly, a baptism in the Bible is not about salvation. A baptism is about us being identified as we belong to God. We're part of the covenant. That's why we see in this passage that some of those who were baptized fell away. Baptism is not about you coming to faith in Jesus Christ. It's about God saying, you belong to me. We have known those things. The Corinthians have known those things, just like the people in the Exodus. We have this shared experience of the blessing of baptism, of God saying, you belong to me. The people in the Exodus had that. Verse 3, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Here God is saying the people in the Old Testament and the Exodus, they were fed Jesus Christ spiritually. The food and the drink that they drank, it was Jesus nourishing them. And we have that blessing too in the Lord's Supper. And the bread and the wine, we have Jesus nourishing us. So there's this connection between us and the people of the Exodus. Between the people in Corinth, like us, they knew these blessings just like the people in the Exodus. And then the kicker comes in verse 5. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as an example for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. This passage is given to us as a warning to look at this example and say, hey, the people in the Exodus, they knew God's blessing. They knew His provision. They knew Him to be with them. They saw that He fed them. And yet, with many or most of them, God was not pleased. Even though they counted themselves as part of the people of God, and they did not enter the promised land. That story is recorded here for us, for the Corinthians, that we might learn from it. And so the question that begs is, oh gosh, how do I get to know that God is pleased with me? What does it take to know that God is pleased with me? I don't want God to be displeased with me. So help me understand, how can I know that God is pleased with me? What does that look like? What does that take? We're going to look at three disciplines this morning that this passage gives us. First of all, the discipline of self-control. The discipline of self-control. Secondly, the discipline of idol denial. Idol denial. And then thirdly, the discipline of remembering and participating. Remembering and participating. So self-control, idol denial, and remembering and participating. First of all, the discipline of self-control. We look at this briefly because we touched on this last week. Look at verse 24 of chapter 9. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. I hear God is making the connection between self-denial that we've seen a lot of in Corinthians and self-control. And one of the things that's key to pleasing God is the discipline of self-control. And so here, God, through Paul, uses multiple illustrations from regular life where we know that the discipline of self-control is crucial for success. And we see here the athlete. Athletes have to be self-controlled because they want to win the race. And God says, hey, we're talking about eternity here, not a perishable wreath. We're talking about an eternal blessing. So run the race with self-control. It goes on at the end of verse 25. Beginning of verse 26. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. That second recurrence of keeping my body under control, it literally is saying, I pummel my body and make it my slave. This is about effort. It's about training. It's about discipline. And it's about the acknowledgement that there is something wrong with me inside. I need self-control. I need to control the self within me that wants to do things that I should not do, that are not good for me, that are not honoring to God. It's an internal battle with evil. Look again at verse 6. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. That word for desire is a deep desire and longing. And it takes self-control. To please God requires a discipline of daily, ongoing self-control. To look at the stuff that I feel, the stuff that I want, the stuff that I desire, and say no. To say no to ourselves. I had a friend who was one of those natural athletes. He was a very, 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 very good golfer. And I've tried playing golf, and I tried playing golf long enough to know that if you're going to be good at golf, you have to have amazing control of your body. So many moving parts. I gave up on golf. So my friend, very, very gifted athlete, great at golf, kind of early midlife, you know, kind of began to let himself go. Put on a little bit of weight. Nothing wrong with that, okay? Put on a little bit of weight. Got a little bit lazy. His wife, who was very, very thin, got into running and jogging and all that kind of stuff. And she decided with some friends she was going to run a race. Well, I'm going to go take a week together with the families and run a race. It was either a 10K or a half marathon. I think it was a 10K. And so she was running and preparing. And so my friend, as he's driving with his family to this race for the weekend, he's like, you know what? I think I'll just run the race with you. And everyone else is like, dude, you haven't trained. So no, I'll do it. Like, you haven't trained. Like, when was the last time you ran more than a mile? I'll be fine. So he gets up that morning, starts the race, and he beats them all. When you're a gifted athlete, you can get away with that in your 30s. But I've continued with my friend. Let me tell you, he ain't getting away with that anymore. It's easy for us to run on the fumes of the past discipleship. Or our childhood growing up in the covenant community of God. To know the answers, to do the right things. But without the discipline of self-control, the evil of self takes over. Without the discipline of self-control, the sin and the power of self takes over like those English vines in our yards. You can't stop them. It's relentless. You have to keep on cutting them back and cutting them back and cutting them back. That's why we have this reference here to the discipline of self-control. What does this mean for us real practically? Well, first of all, it means for us that to be a Christian means with the daily recognition that there is something wrong with me. The things I want, my defaults, the things my heart tells me I need, that I should have, that I deserve, I must regard them with biblical skepticism. How I think I should be treated. How I think I should be rewarded. I must treat that with biblical skepticism because God tells me I need to control myself. Otherwise, myself will be out of control. And that's difficult. There are desires and preferences and beliefs and wants that we wake up with every morning believing are right and necessary and good. And maybe even Christian. And God calls us to the discipline of self-control. I was talking with someone this week and we were acknowledging and lamenting about our own stuff, our own junk. That the human being's capacity for self-deception is astounding. Human beings, our capacity for self-deception is astounding. One of my favorite humorous examples about that, about myself, not one of the dark ones, is how much I convinced myself and told my family that if we got a dog, it would really help my prayer life. Because I would walk and pray with the dog. I never walked the dog. Also, this means for us that we got to work on matters of the heart. We got to ask ourselves the question, why do I do the things that I do? the things that I want, the things that I believe I should have. Is that what God says in His Word? And why do I do the things that I do? We got to investigate that. We got to do the work of heart sanctification. That's why counseling is important. That's why walking in community with our brothers and sisters in Christ, so we can have those conversations and say to our brothers and our sisters, I don't know why I do the things I do. I get so bent out of shape. I lost it. I don't really know why. And for our brothers and our sisters in Christ to say, well, let's talk about that. What was going on there? What did you want? What was driving you? For us to pray every day, Lord, help me to die to myself today. And I know normally my prayers are a list of, God, here's a list of the things I'd like you to fix and take care of so that my day might go well. And I need to add to that deliberately, Lord, help me deny myself today. That's why we need the stories of the Old Testament. That's what we're about to go through. We need to read the stories of the Old Testament. We need to be disciplined in our Bible reading to not forget them, to go through them, because God says here in Corinthians, hey, I've given you these stories of failure, these stories of rebellion, there's these stories of punishment and death. I've given them to you, so let's read them. Secondly, the idol of self-denial. Firstly, the discipline of self-control. And secondly, the discipline of idol denial. We're going to run through this Old Testament narrative here pretty quickly. If you like to take notes and references, you're going to have to be on your toes. Verse 6, now these things took place for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Now what we know from the Old Testament is, just like in Corinth, God's people in the Old Testament didn't wake up one morning and say, hey, what would be the most successful way to do evil today? Let's be efficient. Let's make a list. How can we do evil today? Who's got a top 5 suggestions? They didn't have that. They didn't kind of Googling, 5 locations for evil today outside of Moab, okay? They woke up every morning like we do, living for themselves, seeking their best life now, seeking to make themselves look better. And that's what God is trying to help the people in Corinth see. Our idols are not just, little stone statues or wooden amulets. You can make an idol out of your iPhone. You can make an idol out of capitalism. You can make an idol out of money. You can make an idol out of your kids going to a great college. So let's jump into this. Verse 7 comes from Exodus 32. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it's written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. It's referencing Exodus 32, when Moses were gone too long up the mountain, and the people said, hey, we're on our own. We got to find a God who's going to help us. And so they made a golden calf, and they worshipped, and they partied. And that's what it means. They rose up to play is a euphemism. They sat down, and they feasted in an idol-worshipping ceremony, and they got up, and they partied. Verse 8 is from Numbers 25. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. That's referencing Numbers 25, when a people of God got entangled with the people of Moab, religiously, sexually, and in living together. And God put 23,000 to death in one day because that they're participating in sexual immorality and in worship and festivals and partying with the people of Moab. Verse 9, we must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. That's Numbers 21. When the people of God, just having won a battle with the Canaanites, God was leading them around the kind of wilderness, and they got sick and tired and started grumbling to God and actually said, why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in a wilderness? There is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. God was giving them manna and quail. He was providing for them. And yet they wanted a better life. And they look back at Egypt and said, hey, this depending on you,
this kind of struggle, it's better in Egypt when we were in slavery. And this food you're giving us, it's worthless. They grumbled, and God destroyed a number of them with serpents. Verse 10, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. This is almost certainly an allusion to Numbers 14, where the people grumbled about how difficult it was going to be to enter into the promised land. So it's too hard, God. You made this too difficult. Can't do it. And they refused to believe God and trust in him, and they grumbled about it, and they spent a generation being wandering in the wilderness, walking until all those who were adults at that time had passed away. These are all examples of people who were living in ways they thought would make them happier. What's that look like for you and for me? How would we finish the sentence? I would be happier if. My life would be a whole lot better if. That's what helps us see our idols. See, the people in Corinthians, they didn't realize they were worshiping their idols. Some of them were saying, hey, idols don't exist. It's just wood, stone, iron. Remember Isaiah talked about that? And they didn't realize that they were actually worshiping their idols. If not the idols in the temple, the idols of acceptance, of standing in society, of financial security, of business success, of advancing, of making a good life for you and your family and your children. And that was all connected to why they were participating in these birthday parties and celebrations and workers' guilds at the temple. We often don't see our idols, but they're there. For me, some of my biggest idols personally are relational harmony, being understood, problem solving, and being accepted. Relational harmony, being understood, problem solving, and being accepted. Some of my biggest idols that I struggle with. And yes, the way they're worded there is kind of understandable and kind of acceptable. But when I worship my idols, I make other people God. I make other human beings, I put them in the place of God to say, you have to come through for me. You have to respond right, to affirm right, to work with me right, in order for me to be happy, in order for me to be a whole, in order for me to feel at peace. You got to come through for me. And that's evil. And it's so selfish. And it's so manipulative. And it's so unfair. It's not about love. It's about me. That's why seeing our idols as idols is so important. The idols are the things that have our time and our attention. So we've got to answer that question for ourselves. How would we answer the question? I would be happier if. My life would be a whole lot better if. And follow that trail to find your idols and repent of them. We'd help seeing these things. That's why the community of the church is so important. That's why our brothers and sisters in Christ are so important. And not just reading good books to help us understand our hearts, but walking in relationships with men and women who are our peers and our fathers and our aunts or uncles in the faith to help us to see our idols. We learn to name them. And maybe we should start in the morning with denouncing our idols. As we go into the day calling out, people pleasing, I renounce you. Control, I will not bow down to you. Affirmation, you sick little idol, I'm not giving in to you today. We need the discipline of idol denial. Day after day after day after day. So the first two things, the discipline of self-control, and thirdly, the discipline of idol denial. And thirdly, the discipline of remembering and participating. Remembering and participating. Go with me to verse 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands takes heed lest he falls. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to men. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will always provide the way of escape that you may be able to enter into it. Verse 12 and 13 make clear that when we give in to temptation, it's a choice. The devil might have invited you to do it, but he didn't make you do it. And so when I'm repenting, I need to repent of God. I chose to worship something else apart from you. God, I chose to turn to something else apart from you. But we need the discipline of remembering. Look at what it says here in halfway through verse 13. God is faithful. We need to discipline ourselves to remember God is faithful. We need to discipline ourselves to remember that God is with me in difficulty and in temptation. That when I face it, I'm reminding myself, God is here. God is faithful. God said he will provide me a way out. That's the discipline of remembering that I'm not on my own, that this is not up to me, that God said he is faithful. That we might cry out to say, God, I'm dying. I'm about to do it. I'm feeling temptation. You said you were faithful. Where are you? To turn to him. And then to go back, if you go back and look through verses 1 through 3 and 4, what God is doing here is he's disciplining us to remember the story of God through Scripture. Through the Corinthians, to remember their story, to say, hey, God provided and rescued you. Just like he did in verse 1 with the Red Sea and the cloud for the Israelites. God has rescued me and he's provided for me. I got to remember that. Day after day after day, my God is a rescuer and a provider. Verse 2, I've been baptized. I haven't done a good job with this, and I don't remember my own baptism anniversary, but we ought to put on our calendar the anniversary of our baptism and celebrate it every day as the day that God said, you're mine. We remember our baptism and discipline ourselves to remember our baptism to say, God said, you belong to me. I'm going to wash you with this water and claim you as mine. To remember that. Verse 3, the Lord's Supper. That every time we come to the Lord's Supper, we might remember that it is Jesus that is feeding us. That he is giving us himself. This is a discipline of remembering. I keep on getting the iPhone backup failed message. And I'm getting that message because I got way too many pictures on my iPhone. And what I've been realizing is that I love to take pictures like everyone does because I want to capture the memory. I want to kind of capture the experience. But I never go back and look at my pictures. And so I've got thousands and thousands and thousands of them, and I can't, like, I'm already paying $1 a month. I'm not going to pay another $3 a month to Apple to store my pictures. But just like you were always on my mind, you know, I'm telling myself that to my life. You were always in my pocket. I got these pictures of my life that I never look at. But you were always in my pocket. We got to take God's word out of our pocket. We got to take God's word off the shelf. We got to prioritize again and again and again the corporate gathered worship. This is where we remember.
This is where I remember. This is where we remember together. This is where we look around the room and sing the songs and hear other people singing. This is where we look at faces that we know to say, I remember you and how God worked in your life. We prayed for you. You were struggling. You were out of work. You had difficulty. And this is the place where we remember as a church family. That's why corporate worship is so important and why COVID-19 has been so devastating. We need the discipline of finding Jesus. Day after day after day, week after week after week. I remember someone telling me that they said, hey, pastor, they just started joining. They were part of a Wednesday night prayer group. And they said, hey, after Sunday, Sunday's good. By the time Wednesday comes along, I've kind of wandered. And Wednesday night brings me back. And that's great. And then by the time Saturday and Sunday comes along, I've wandered again. But they said that discipline of participating in Wednesday night has made a massive difference with me walking with God during the week because I'm finding Jesus there. And that's the key. The passage talks about to drink and feed on Jesus, that we might remember and discipline ourselves to remember that He is the God who isn't simply interested in catching us out or exposing us for our sin, but He is a God who desires to embrace us. That Jesus is our brother and our friend and our sympathetic high priest, the one who says, I understand. The one who has known every temptation and therefore can be our sympathetic high priest. That we would remember Him and find Him morning after morning after morning, day after day, week after week after week, that we would remember Jesus, how He has loved us, how He has forgiven us again and again and again and again. His steadfast love is new every morning. God doesn't have to wipe off His old, stale, steadfast love. Doesn't run out. Do you know that for yourself? That God's steadfast love, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ, if you come to Him in confession and repentance and put your hope in Him, that God's love is steadfast for you and new today. It didn't expire yesterday, and it won't expire tomorrow. One of the ways that we remember is in singing. I'm going to pray in just a second. I'm going to invite the worship team to come on up. And then we are going to sing a song called Great is Thy Faithfulness. Something happens when we sing. That's why God calls us to sing. It's an act of our mind, our bodies, and our souls entering into remembering. And when we sing corporately as a people of God, it doesn't have to sound like an amazing choir. Don't worry about it sounding like an amazing choir. But when we come together as a people, we participate in remembering that His faithfulness is great. Let's pray. God and Heavenly Father, we are not faithful, but You are. Our hope is not in our faithfulness. Our hope, our confidence, and even our joy is in Your faithfulness. So draw us close to You as we sing. Fill us with the sweet, steadfast love and grace of Jesus, and prepare us to receive Him in the Lord's Supper. Amen.